I pray that you'd speak into those areas of our life, Lord, that need to be spoken into, Lord. And I know that you care about us, Lord. You desire the best for us, Lord. And so I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit tonight that you would minister as the Good Shepherd, that you would minister to us, Lord. And I pray for us, Lord, that we would be attentive, that we would give you all of ourselves now as you speak to us, Lord. And that's what we want. Speak to us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Yes, no greeting tonight. We do not have time for greetings tonight. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, I'm not kidding. So if you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to the book of John chapter 19. And we are planning on finishing the book of John tonight. And we're going to go at a pretty good clip, pretty good pace. Now, no matter how many chapters or verses we go through, it's always the same for you guys. We're always going to finish around 8:30. So really, we'll be done at 8:30, Lord willing, give or take a few. And a lot of this section of scriptures should be familiar to a lot of us. We've been looking at a lot of this on Sunday. And so we'll be able to get through that that section fairly quickly. Chapter 19, the book of John, let us begin. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again, and he said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then Jesus came out, wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Who's them? Who's they? That's the Jewish leaders that have brought this plan to fruition of killing Jesus. As they push this plan forward, they're getting what they want. But notice the continual speed bumps. Pilate brings Jesus out, brings him to them, and says, "I find no fault in him." The continual grace of God, giving them warnings, giving them chances to stop, to open their eyes, to realize. And it is true, to continue forward in sin, we have to actively suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That means we have to, as some have said, we have to go over the dead body of Jesus to enter into the gates of hell. That we don't go easily. That we have continual warnings, continual reminders, continual checks in our heart, conscience, divine appointments. And so as this is all going on, Pilate, the Roman governor who's put in this position he really doesn't want to be in, and he tries to pass the buck. "You take him. I don't want to deal with this." Not realizing that everybody has to make a decision about Jesus. And everybody has made a decision about Jesus one way or another, to not be for him is to be against him. So he says, "Look at the man." And I find that fascinating because the whole book of John, John is writing it so we would behold the man. And sometimes, don't you just wish you could get somebody to just read the book of John. Just read your Bible. Just read it. Just look at it. Behold him. Look at it. Look what it says. But yet many people won't even take the time, an hour, to pick up and read through the book of John. Closing their eyes, suppressing the truth, not wanting to be aware of the reality of who Jesus is. Verse 6, therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And the Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." In other words, they're saying he's committing blasphemy. He's saying he's the Messiah. And we have to deal with him. We have to get rid of him. Even though Jesus had fulfilled Old Testament prophecies proving who he was, but we know it was the heart of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. It was their heart that blinded them to the reality of who Jesus was. Their heart wouldn't let them see who he was because their heart was hard and closed and self-centered and introspective and worldly and humanistic, and they didn't care about the facts. And so because of that, they were blinded. Their heart was closed. They weren't willing to see. So in verse 8, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and he went again to the praetorium, which is the judgment hall, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer, and continued, Pilate just looking for some way out. You, as you read through this, you feel the pressure that he's feeling. He doesn't want to do this, but he's getting pressured from the crowds. He's getting pressured from his wife, who had a dream not to do this. He's being pressured by his conscience. He's being pressured knowing Jesus is innocent. And then he's being pressured by the crowd. So who is he going to listen to? He's trying to interrogate him anymore. What can I do to, maybe I can find something that I can really have a valid reason for executing him. And so in verse 10, Pilate says to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And this was the fatal mistake of Pilate. He did not realize that he had no power. He did not realize that he was on trial. He did not realize that he was given this opportunity to choose for or against Jesus, regardless of the pressure and the crowd, that he was truly on trial. But he's saying, "I have all the power." And he had worldly power, but only worldly power that was given to him. Look at what Jesus says in verse 11. He says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you." In other words, he was a caretaker of the power that was given to him, a steward. We all are stewards of certain opportunities, positions, spheres of influence, places that God has put us. And the key question is, how do we use that power that has been given to us? How do we use our place in life? How are we using that? And Jesus is pointing out, you've been given this power. This power is from above, Jesus says. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Meaning, the Jews who delivered Jesus to Pilate. And that also shows us that there are degrees of sins. Sin is sin, yes, but it also shows us that there are sins that are greater than other sins. So in verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. That's what he wanted to do. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So they pull out the big guns. This was the thing. They threaten Pilate with the accusation that if you let him go, we're going to tell your superiors that Jesus is threatening the Roman Empire by saying he's a king. And Jesus is a king, and Jesus did say he was a king, but he said, "My kingdom is not of what? It's not of this world." In other words, he's telling Pilate, "I'm no threat to this earthly kingdom." But they press that button. The thing that mattered most to Pilate was the thing that they pushed. You might want to call it a stronghold. Stronghold Satan had on him. The stronghold that Satan had on him was his desire for position in this world, for success in this world, for popularity. And this button was pushed. And Satan will push our buttons if we have a love in our heart that's greater than our love for the Lord. And Satan will challenge that. Satan will challenge our love. And we'll be put in positions like Pilate where we'll have to make a decision. And the true love of our heart will be put on trial. And God allows that. And just remember that we must always choose Jesus. No matter what the cost, no matter what may result from our choosing Jesus, we must always choose Jesus. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and he sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So this judgment seat was in a particular location on pavement, and he would come out of the judgment hall where all the people were, and there he would sit in the seat, and all the people would be outside, and he would make rulings about things. And this is what he was doing. So now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Can you imagine that statement? What he has just done is something that was required and necessary in the Roman Empire, and that's to ascribe worship and deity to the Caesars. And that's why many of the early Christians, for the first 1,000 years of early church history, were killed because many of them would not do that. They wouldn't bow to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." And they were the church. That was the seed of the church, was this blood that was poured out for commitments to Jesus, that people that wouldn't deny Jesus. But these are the Jews saying now, "We don't have a king." Basically putting their hearts and their minds in a place where we're saying, "We worship Caesar. We are worldly. We are of the world. We don't accept the things of God. That shows you how much of a fraud religion can be for people, because they had all the religion, the religious workings, but it didn't mean anything. It was meaningless to them. And in fact, it got to the place where these same people were extorting money from people in the name of religion. So we can never look at the outside actions, or even in our own life, the doing of the outside actions in and of themselves, without the heart that's surrendered to God. That's the key. Is our heart surrendered to God? The actions come forth from that. But if we just have some religious working on the outside, that doesn't mean anything without the heart. Verse 16, it says, then he delivered him, Pilate delivered Jesus, to be crucified. So they took Jesus and they led him away. And he, bearing the cross, went out to the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, which is a common practice, they would put the prisoner who was going to be executed, they put his crime above the prisoner as a way to prevent other people from doing what this particular person is doing. So here's the crime. He wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So that was the crime. It's interesting because that was true, correct? Do you know it's possible to suffer injustice for things that are true? For the truth? Isn't that interesting? He wrote something that was absolutely true, and they're crucifying him for that. That tells you a little bit about being in the world, but not of the world, about what the world thinks and feels about those who bear the name of Jesus Christ. That in this world, you can be crucified. You can be killed for stating that you are a Christian, for stating that you are a follower of Christ. Verse 20, many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. They didn't want to be identified with Jesus. But write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I'm done with you guys. You can sense that his frustration and the conviction of his heart, which always happens when we violate our convictions and we go with the crowd for fear of what may happen or what we may lose or consequences, then we become very angry and frustrated people because we're sort of living a lie, living out something that is not true. And there's this conflict and friction that happens, and there's a lack of peace. To live according to our convictions, as hard as it may be, the reward is we have peace. We're living authentically. We're living according to who we are and what we believe. And there's great peace. But if we sort of project some sort of image outwardly or do things outwardly that are not in congruence with the reality of the fact that we're born again on the inside, there's friction there. We lose our peace. So in verse 23, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one place, or one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, Psalm 22:8, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, not realizing that they are fulfilling prophecy. Verse 25 says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, that's John, the writer of this book, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciples, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. He wanted to make sure his mom was taken care of. Then in verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, notice this, that scripture might be fulfilled, said from Psalm 22:15, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And so this giving of this sour wine was different than another account that we saw in Mark 15:36, where Jesus refused to take anything. What they were giving Jesus in Mark 15:36 was a pain reliever. And he refused that because he was taking the full cup of God's wrath, a full punishment. He refused that. Here is different. And here he received something, not a pain medication, but something to allow him to probably speak better. Something to moisten his mouth is basically all that was. And he said, it is finished. Some of the most potent words in the Christian faith, it is finished. And you know, lately, I would say, I don't know, the past year or so, I've been having many conversations with people that seem to really be struggling with that word, or those two words, it is finished. It is finished. Three words. A lot of people that I've been talking to just seem to have such difficulty accepting that Jesus at the cross paid it all. That at the cross, it is finished. And that we don't have to work to try to please God. We don't have to wallow in our sins. We don't have to pay for our sins. We don't have to make amends. And Jesus doesn't have to do that anymore either, because he did it once and for all. When he said, it is finished, tetelestai, it is finished. We must take that to heart, because there's no way we're going to be able to walk the way Jesus wants us to walk as believers unless the issue of our sin has been nailed to the cross once and for all. And we can walk away from the cross with our sin nailed there with Jesus as free people, completely from our sin. That we will never be punished for our sin. We never have to pay the price. We never have to do something to be forgiven again. That we have to take this to heart, that when Jesus said, "It is finished," that it's done. And you know what we do then? We can walk away free. Free to what? Free to enjoy God. Free to worship Him. Free to adore Him. But see, if Satan keeps pulling us back when we think, oh, that sin is something I need to pay for, or that sin is something I need to account for, if we're carrying guilt that Jesus paid for, or shame that Jesus paid for, we need to go back to the cross and remind ourselves it's finished and move on with it. Move on. Don't get paralyzed spiritually. Don't get stuck there at the cross, because we are to walk in the newness of life. Leave all that behind and move forward in the things of God. It is finished. And bowing his head, notice, he gave up his spirit. Jesus intentionally, purposely, at a specific time, gave up his spirit. No one took it from him. He's in absolute control. Verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day, which is the day before the Sabbath, when you have to do all the work, because on the Sabbath you weren't allowed to work, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day Sabbath, which means it was a Sabbath in relationship to not the day of the week, but to a festival. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away, because the Jews wanted Jesus down off the cross to fulfill their tradition and their laws. Couldn't have someone on the cross defiled while a Sabbath day was going on, or a holy day. So verse 32, the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him, but they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead. And they did not break his legs, which fulfilled another prophecy. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. That's John writing this. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that Scripture should be fulfilled. That's so key. This is fulfilling Scripture. The internal evidence, the internal proof given in Scripture that what we are reading is truly the Word of God, is the fulfillment of prophecy and Jesus fulfilling all these prophecies. Verse 36, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So Psalm 34:20, Numbers 9:12, and Zechariah 12:10 for references on those prophecies being fulfilled. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound him in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So we have these two figures enter into the scene, Joseph of Arimathea. He was part of the ruling council of 70 Jewish leaders called the Sanhedrin. It was like sort of a Supreme Court in our way of thinking of things, that this council would rule on things in regards to Judaism and things that came up. And Joseph of Arimathea was one of them. But he was a secret disciple because of fear of the Jews. You can see why people would have fear. Look what they're doing to Jesus. But the point finally came, just like with Pilate, the time came where he was forced into a decision. Well, Joseph of Arimathea, secret disciple, his time came. Something moved him, and he was fulfilling prophecy, because in Isaiah 53:9, it says that Jesus would be killed with the wicked, but be buried with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea was rich. He had his own tomb. If you have your own tomb, that means you're rich. Rich people had their own tombs. He actually came and got the body of Jesus off the cross. He lifted that crown of thorns off his head. He took those nails out of his wrists, the nail out of his feet. He would wash this bloody body. Imagine him washing the back of Jesus, which was flayed open from his scourging. And then Nicodemus comes on the scene. Nicodemus was the teacher of Judaism in Israel. He was the one that all the Pharisees and scribes, they would go to. And he came to Jesus in John chapter 3 at night. He again also secretly asked Jesus a question, and Jesus said, "You must be born again," explaining to Nicodemus that it's not by works or keeping of the law, but it's by being made new, by putting your faith in what Jesus at that time was going to do. But we have two people who you would not think that became followers of Jesus, that in our minds we would never think these people would never come to Jesus. Don't ever discount the power of the Holy Spirit opening the eyes of the blind, spiritually blind. If you're here today and you're a believer, something happened to you where your eyes were open. Probably people are looking at you and saying, "There's no way that person will ever become a believer." But the power of the Holy Spirit to open eyes and to reveal truth, the truth about Jesus. And now these men are participating at a great cost. Tradition tells us that these men lost everything, especially Nicodemus, who was one of the richest men in the land, lost everything. And ended up having to live with Gamaliel. You may be familiar with him in the book of Acts, who was a great teacher of Judaism, but had to live with him because he lost everything. But you know, there comes a point in a true believer's life, we'll be put in positions where we have to decide, is it worth following Jesus? Peter was put in that position many times, but I remember where Jesus was saying in John chapter 6, when many people are leaving Jesus because he was saying things that were hard sayings. And Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "Peter, do you want to leave too?" And Peter kind of did want to leave. But he realized, "Where am I going to go? Because you have the words of eternal life. So if you leave Jesus, where do you think you go? You go back into the world. You go back into sin, into dark. That's your option. Or you can embrace Jesus and live in the light and let him lead and guide you through those things." So chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, John, that is, whom Jesus loved. Remember, John's writing this. And he doesn't name himself. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Mary said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So she just thought, somebody took the body away. And as she went to the tomb, she comes, and all she could think to do is she had to run back wherever the disciples were and tell them, "He's not there anymore." No idea that Jesus was resurrected, even though he kept saying he's going to rise. Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, John, and they were going to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb. So humble John says, "I beat Peter." And stooping down and looking in, they saw the linen cloths lying there, yet they did not go in. So it's just morning, dawn is just breaking, it's dark. They get this message from these ladies who are probably frantic, running back. "He's not there, they took him." And they sprint and they're running back to the tomb. And as they get to the tomb, they look in and remember there was a Roman guard place there. There was a stone rolled in front and the tomb was sealed. And they get there and it's open. And they look in and they see the linen. This is the linen that Jesus was wrapped in by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And Simon, in verse 6, he came following him, wants to get that in there again, following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, which is interesting because if someone stole the body, they'd just grab the body and take off. But what they're seeing is more evidence of a resurrection. When Jesus resurrected, he went through the burial cloths. And they see them lying there. So it's like he rose out of it. This is interesting because as Jesus rose like this, he rose bodily. He wasn't spirit. He was a body. His body rose from the dead, but he was able to go through these linen cloths and go through the stone that was blocking the tomb. So how did the tomb get open then? Well, we know from other accounts an angel came and rolled back the stone, not so Jesus could get out, but so the disciples can get in and see what was going on. So it's like Jesus leaves a little, like, sort of like a postcard there, a little like note. Watch what happens. As they see these linen cloths in verse 7, it says, "And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the other cloths, but folded together in a place by itself." What an amazing detail. So from this we get that Jesus rose through those linen cloths bodily, but he's in his glorified body now. So he's able to go through things, physical things. But then he takes the bandages off of his head, or linen cloths off his head, and he folds it and sets it there. In a way, it shows that there was some human action that had to occur for those linen cloths to be folded, but the other ones were just laying there. So he was signaling to whoever would come in, like, I am making an action so you realize that I'm doing something to signify what has happened and how it's happened and give evidence that I truly rose again. And as I rose again, I rose bodily, and I took time to separate the cloth from my head to set it there so you know what was going on. And so the disciples, they keep having all these indications, all these things, but they really couldn't get it yet. There's a lot for them to grasp, and it was so different than what they thought it was going to be. So they're still trying to struggle to understand and comprehend what was going on. So in verse 8 it says, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, he went in and he saw and what? Believed. And that's who's writing this to us. And he's telling us, as an eyewitness, he's saying, this is what I saw. I saw it. I experienced it. I spent 3 years with Jesus. This is all the things that I put together in writing this letter so that you would know and understand. But I'm an eyewitness that I saw Jesus dead. I saw them kill him. I saw him dead. I saw him being put in the tomb. And now I see the tomb empty, and I'm telling you this. I want you to understand, as an eyewitness, that Jesus did this. And so in verse 10, then the disciples, they went away to their own homes. So after all this, now they go back, and it's kind of like, what do we do now? Because we thought it was over, and it's not over. No doubt sort of the fog started to clear of their understanding. Maybe they started to remember the things that Jesus said. Maybe they started to remember, didn't he say something about this and we're supposed to meet him in Galilee or something? So in verse 11, Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain, which would be a picture of the Ark of the Covenant from the Old Testament that would be very familiar to them, where they had two angels over the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a place where blood would be applied to the top, which was called the mercy seat, and then the presence of God would be there. And that was all symbolic of this. So she sees that. She looks in, and she sees two real angels in that position. And in verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there. And she did not know that it was Jesus. Isn't that interesting? She's weeping. Jesus is standing there, and she didn't know it was Jesus. Many times, we weep because we don't realize Jesus is right there. We're blind, we're missing it, or we forget about it. We're going through a hardship, a struggle, a difficulty, and Jesus is right there. But yet we get so blinded to whatever the problem is or the situation, and we cry and we weep, and Jesus is saying, "I'm right here. I'm right here." Why didn't she recognize Jesus? That's a question. We don't know for sure, but it was dark. Could have been foggy, and her tears could have obscured her vision. The other night, Tamar and I and Noah went on a walk, and as we go around our block, there's part of our blocks where there's not good lighting, and you wouldn't see, like, our neighbors were walking right past us, and you wouldn't even notice it until they're, like, right next to you, and you're, "Oh, hey," kind of pop up out of nowhere. But also, it seems like So Mary wasn't the only one that didn't recognize Jesus after he rose again. It seemed like he may have looked a little different after, possibly because of what he went through physically and the trauma that he went through. We're not really sure, but there are various accounts. We'll see more here where there are people that didn't quite recognize Jesus. Maybe it was also a lot of those things, but plus they were completely not expecting Jesus to be alive. So as she's crying, as Jesus is right there, but she doesn't realize it, in verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So she just wanted the dead body of Jesus. That's all she wanted. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. The voice of Jesus struck a chord with her heart, and she recognized that that was him. It wasn't her sight. It wasn't any of her other senses except for her ears, except for, I would say this, more than her ears, it was her heart. Her heart knew the voice of Jesus. The Bible tells us, "My sheep know my voice." And when we are obscured in our understanding, in our ability to see Jesus physically, it is the voice of Jesus. That's why his word is so precious, because he speaks to us through his word and we recognize his voice. But what a moment. Isn't that a moment? This frantic, devoted, loving, caring woman was so distraught, and he just says, "Mary." And her eyes are open. It's him. "That's the one I love." And John would say, "That's the one that loves me." But isn't that interesting? The voice of Jesus. And maybe you can pray for your friends and loved ones and prodigals that don't know the Lord. Just pray that the Lord would speak their name to them and they would recognize it. Just pray that, "Lord, would you just speak? May they recognize your voice and your name." In verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren and I say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, beginning the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst, or in the midst, and said to them, "Peace be with you." So that's what the disciples were doing. They were hiding. They saw what happened to Jesus. People knew that they were with Jesus. And so they were in a locked room hiding. And Jesus appears in their midst. I like how it says that. Jesus just appears. When he's risen, before he ascends, he's just appearing places. Pretty cool. Gives us a little hint about our glorified bodies. But he appears in their midst. And the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." That's an amazing statement. The first thing that John records of the risen Lord, he says, "Peace be with you." So what is Jesus' desire for us? That we have peace. That's significant. How do we have peace? How do we have practical, real peace in this world? Is just the realization that Jesus is in our midst. We're so easy and prone to forget that. That's the whole answer. Jesus is in our midst. That we're to keep our heart and our minds focused on Him. That we're to see the risen Savior, the victorious Savior, that we're to meditate upon Him day and night. When we get away from that is when we start to lose our peace. So in verse 20, when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, which indicates that He bodily rose. That's important. And He had the wounds from His crucifixion. And so in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So now He's telling them their mission. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you have forgiven the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Jesus, as He commissions them, He signifies what is necessary for us to be effective as those who go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and minister the things of God to other people. We have to do it in the Holy Spirit. And when He says, "If you forgive the sins of any," He's not saying that they have the ability to forgive sins. And he says, "If you retain the sins, they are retained." What He's saying is that because now the gospel message, which they are eyewitnesses of, they are able to tell, like John is. That's what John is doing. He's writing this letter to proclaim Jesus to whoever reads it, who He is and what He's done. And so they're able to say, because of this, whoever rejects this message, their sins will remain. Whoever receives this message, their sins will be forgiven. That's what He's saying. So now in verse 24, it says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to Him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And He said, 'Unless I see in His hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe.' 8 days later, His disciples were again outside, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in their midst, and said, 'Peace to you.'" So that's a thing, isn't it? He keeps saying that. And He says to Thomas, "Reach your finger in here and look at My hands, and reach your hand in here and put it into My side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Can you imagine that? He actually physically put His hand in Jesus' side, where a sword pierced all the way through to His heart. I don't know how far He was able to go in. But His hand actually went into the side of Jesus where He was pierced. And then He put it in the holes in His hands. He actually put His hands in there. And as He's doing that, it shows us that Jesus will help us in our unbelief. He'll give us what we need to believe if we're sincere about it. When I read this, I kind of think, well, that's Thomas. All these other disciples are telling him what happened and his testimonies. And he says, "Well, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hand in His side." And Jesus says, "Okay, do that then." But you know, it was still possible for him to not believe. I would say that someone who doesn't believe now, maybe even more suspicious than even Thomas. because of all the evidence and all the things that have been proved to be true 2,000 years later. The evidence is just ridiculously overwhelming. But the message is, okay, now you put your... I've met what you asked for, so believe now. Don't be unbelieving. And notice what Thomas says. This is so important. Thomas said, my Lord and my what? Do you see that? You need to see that, like physically see that. My Lord and my God. He is saying, Jesus, you're God. This is a proof text for the deity of Christ. And Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Have any of you physically, personally seen Jesus? You're blessed. You're blessed. Because we believe. But you know what's interesting? Jesus does something and reveals himself in a way where our faith is more real than a physical hand being placed in the side of Jesus. If God has opened your eyes to see the truth, you believe Jesus more than you believe anything else. The reality of Jesus is so real. Faith is an instrument of belief that's stronger, I think, than any of our five senses. But if you believe, you're blessed. So if you don't remember anything from tonight, just know you're blessed. Verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. So all these things are testimony. That we have to remember that. It was his disciples writing down the testimony of what they saw and experienced. And Jesus did many other signs which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. And so we have one more chapter. We will finish. It won't take long. But here's the thing. I want to challenge you. Jesus, or John, writes that he wrote this book so people might believe, and if they believe, they'll have life. Here's the challenge. Pray and ask someone who's not a believer to read the book of John. And if they say they don't have one, give them a book of John. Or they could read it online. But that's the challenge, and let's pray about that. Let's pray that some of those prodigals, some of those family members, co-workers, some of those you've had discussions with that are resistant to say, you know what? Will you read the book of John? And pray for them. And pray as they read. And ask them to, if they're sincere, just say, you know, just read the book of John and just ask the Lord to show himself to you. So last chapter. So after these things, this last chapter is sort of like an epilogue. John just tags it on to the end. It seemed like he was done, but he's got this one last account. So after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is also the Sea of Galilee. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So seven of his disciples were together. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. And they say, we're going to go with you. And so they went out, and immediately they got into a boat. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered, and they said, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. So these experienced fishermen in the area that they were used to fishing, where they are from, were fishing all night. Jesus is teaching them something they would need to know before his last ascension. They were doing things the way they thought should be done. That would usually work in worldly ways. You learn how to fish. You learn the techniques. You learn the lake. You study. People pass on fishing expertise, and you do it, and you're a fisherman, and you're good at it. These guys were good at it. But Jesus was showing them something. It doesn't work like that, is what he's saying, in my kingdom. And earlier in the book of Luke, Jesus called Peter there and said, "Follow me and I'll make you a what? Fisher of men." He's teaching them how to be a fisher of men. And to be a fisher of men, you have to obey Jesus, not rely on your talents and your abilities and your expertise and your know-how. You have to listen to Jesus. So all night they're fishing, they're not catching anything. Jesus comes, they don't really know it's even him, but he says, "Cast your net to the other side." All of a sudden their nets are full of fish. See, Jesus is teaching them that when we obey him, then the fruit comes from that. The fruit comes from obedience. Don't trade your expertise or your know-how or whatever. Don't rely on that. Rely on obedience to my word. So verse 7 says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, so John said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits. It's about 100 yards, about a football field away. So Peter jumps in. He understands, he hears it's the Lord. The other disciples are rowing the fish in. It says they're dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they come to land, they saw a fire with coals there and the fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Isn't that interesting? He's saying, "You just caught that." But in reality, he's the one that did the whole thing. That's how it works. If we're obedient to the Lord, it's like the Lord saying, "Look what you did." But in reality, it's just him that does that. That's why in the book of Revelation, it tells us when we see Jesus on his throne, we're going to cast our crowns before his throne. It's the realization that everything that has been good, that has come out of our life, it's all been the Lord. But you see, this scripture is really the basis for how our church operates. If you look back, you'll notice there's something on the wall there that I am always looking at when I sit here. And it says, "It's the Lord." It's from this. Because we just want to be obedient to the Lord and allow him to bring forth the fruit from that obedience. We always want to remember it's the Lord. So verse 11, Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153 to be exact. And although there were so many, the net was not broken, which in the previous account in Luke chapter 5, the net was broken when Jesus did a similar miracle. Here it's not broken. Again, Jesus is signifying that their ministry is going to be different and God's going to do the work through them. Why 153? Usually when you read scripture, you ask, well, why is that there? To be honest, I haven't seen a good reason for the number there. I've seen a lot of kind of wacky things, but there's not a good reason. There's nothing in scripture that really gives us a reason to think there's some hidden clue thing there. So I'm not going to get into that. So Jesus in verse 12, he says, come eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? And Jesus then came and he took the bread and he gave it to them. Notice Jesus is serving them. And likewise the fish. And this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So think about that. This is John writing this, and he's saying there are several times there were interaction with multiple people that I was one of that Jesus did these things. And so Jesus has some unfinished business. This is so important to realize, because remember, Peter denied Jesus three times. Remember the guilt and the shame that he is feeling? Jesus had to restore him. So in verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? In other words, do you love me supremely? Probably referring to the fishing and the fish. Do you love me more than that? More than what I've called you to leave? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again in verse 15 or 16, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. That was the breaking point for Peter. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. This amazing account shows us that in times where we have interpersonal problems with one another, it's important to restore and reconcile and not hop over that and just pretend like it doesn't exist and carry on. That's why Jesus wanted Peter to be face to face with him. Peter was probably carrying guilt about what happened. And Jesus couldn't just ordain him to go out without sort of letting him off the hook for what has happened. And so he's making this a point. And what he does is he's sort of bringing out what's in the heart of Peter, and he does it three times because his failure was three times. And the way he does it, he says, Peter, do you love me? But what he was saying is, do you love me with the word agape, which means in an unconditional way of love? And remember, Peter's failure was he said that he would never deny Jesus, but everybody else probably would, but he wouldn't. And he failed, and he denied Jesus, even knowing him three times. And so Jesus wants to restore that. And the way he does that, he says, do you love me like I love you? Because Jesus loved him unconditionally. And Peter's feeling what he's saying, and he answers, and he says, I love you with a brotherly love. So it's a different word that he used. So Jesus says, do you love me with an unconditional love? And Peter answers, I do love you, but with a brotherly love, a lower love. This seems to start to bother Peter, but Jesus said, because of that, what you just said, now do something in ministry with it. Feed my lambs. And then he says it again, the same wording. Do you agape me? He says, yes, I phileo you. Do you love me unconditionally? Yes, I love you like a brother, which is the last love. And then the third time Jesus says, do you love me with a brotherly love? And that's where Peter broke, realizing that he could never love Jesus the way Jesus loves him. And that was the breaking point. That was restoration. That was Peter being set up for success in ministry, realizing it's God's love for him, not his love for God. God's love for him can only cause us to love God back, but we can never love God the way he loves us. Peter's restored now. Their relationship was restored. The guilt has gone away. They've worked through their issue. And now Peter can be filled with the Holy Spirit and go on. He says, follow me. But notice, very interesting. I know we're running a little over time, but we're almost finished. Follow me. He tells Peter, okay, you're going to go serve me now. You're not going to go back fishing, but you're going to go serve me now. You're going to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing how much I love you. And you're going to go shepherd people, and you're going to go love them and tell them the truth. And as you do that, you used to go wherever you wanted. You're an independent agent. But now you belong to me, and because of that, you're going to be killed. That's what he's telling him. You're going to be killed. And then he says, follow me. Isn't that interesting? Okay, you're going to be killed. Now follow me. But see, the love of Jesus was so great that he still did that. And church tradition tells us that Peter was killed for his faith in Rome and was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified like Jesus was. He didn't feel he was worthy of that. And so in verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on Jesus' breast at supper and who also said, Lord, who is the one that betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? You're telling me I'm going to die, and what about this guy? You see the competitiveness of John and Peter coming out. What about this guy? And Jesus said, if I will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. That is so important. God has an individual plan for each of us. Don't worry about what God's plan is for someone else. We're just to follow him. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. John would not die. That's not what Jesus said. This is how false doctrine gets started. Jesus didn't say that. He said, well, what is that to you? What if he was going to not die until I return? But he wasn't saying he's not going to die until I return. But now all the people are saying, hey, John's not going to die until Jesus comes back. That's not what he said. Isn't it? It started in the very beginning. It's not what Jesus said. So this is going around, and it says, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if he will that he remain till he come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So Jesus did so many things, but only a certain amount of things could fit into our Bibles. So challenge given, pray and ask someone who doesn't know the Lord to read through the book of John. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for the book of John. Thank you for the four Gospels, Lord. Thank you for writing these things on our heart. And thank you for those who have listened and those who have worked through these scriptures together, thank you for their hearts, their hungry hearts to know you and grow in you. Lord, we thank you and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we made it. God bless you guys. Don't forget, next week we're not having service on Wednesday night. We'll keep you posted about the other stuff. So God bless you guys.